Jeremiah 23. I'll begin reading verse 1 and read the 40 verses of the chapter. So please bear with me as I read. And please, if you would, follow along as I do read. Jeremiah 23, verse 1. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, with which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of swearing, the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore their ways shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people to err. I've seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord, and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places, and I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is a chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, or commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. When this people or the prophet or a priest shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt then say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man in his house. Thus shall ye say, every one to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what hath the Lord answered? And what hath the Lord spoken? The burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more. For every man's word shall be his burden. For ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee, and what hath the Lord spoken? But since ye say the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because ye say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have sent unto you, saying, ye shall not say the burden of the Lord, therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you. I will forsake you, the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten. Powerful, isn't it? It's an amazing thing. Let's pray. Father, please bless tonight. Help me, Lord, to speak the words that are pleasing to you. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to be hearing the word and doing the word this evening. Lord, we need you tonight. Please guide and direct my thoughts and words. And please give us understanding by your Spirit of this passage. And may we apply it this evening. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were to go back about two chapters in the book of Jeremiah, we're here in chapter 23. Go back to chapter 21. It is there in Jeremiah 21 that the prophet Jeremiah began his message to the king. Remember King Zedekiah. That's who he's preaching to. Now, Zedekiah was the last king to reign in the southern kingdom of Judah. The last one. His reign was for 11 years. It was from the years 597 B.C. down to 586 B.C. Now, when Zedekiah was about 4 years on the throne, he got word that something was happening. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies were making their way toward Judah. Now imagine for a moment, put yourself in his place. You're the king. You're over a kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. And here comes the most powerful nation in the world, the most powerful empire, and they're marching towards you, towards Judah. It would be, of course, another 7 years before Judah would ultimately fall to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. But here, it was his 4 years on the throne, and he hears about this. When Zedekiah hears this, if you remember, I preached this a few weeks back, he sends two of his servants to Jeremiah to ask Jeremiah if he would please pray for Judah. That's what he did. Now, remember, at this time, Jerusalem, and you could tell from our passage, was filled with false prophets. These prophets were telling Zedekiah many different things. Some were saying what they wanted to happen. They weren't giving him the word of God. They were saying what they wanted to happen. Others were telling Zedekiah what they wanted, what he wanted to hear. So imagine what Zedekiah could have done. He could have asked for somebody that said, well, tell me what I want to hear. But no, instead he goes to Jeremiah. I think that says something about the testimony of Jeremiah. I think Zedekiah in his heart knew this was a man of God. This was a man that knew the truth. And Jeremiah gives these men that are sent to him by Zedekiah a message that Zedekiah did not want to hear, if you'll remember that. And that's where it began in chapter 21. The basic message of chapter 21 was this. God was going to judge Judah unless they repented. There it is. Actually, that's kind of been the whole message throughout Jeremiah. God would judge Judah unless they repented. I heard someone make this statement one time, and I liked it. I thought this was a good place to put it in right here. He said this. The way of repentance is the way of restoration. Do you believe that? So many times we want to be right with God. We want to, you know, have a great walk with God. But we don't want to repent of our sin. We don't want to acknowledge what we're doing is wrong. No, no, leave my life alone, but I want to be right with God. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way for me. It doesn't work that way for you. We have to acknowledge where we are and be honest about it. I found something about my own life. I thought about this, and I thought, you know, I find I can see sin so much easier in somebody else than in myself. It's so easy to see in everybody else, but not in me. I'm not that bad. Back to the message. The way of restoration, again, is repentance. Now, so he's preaching that. Then in chapter 22, God says to Jeremiah, okay, after he sent that message there to those two messengers, he tells Jeremiah to go down to the house of Zedekiah and preach to him face to face. That's a pretty bold thing. What would you do if God told you to go to Washington, D.C., get an appointment, if you can, stand in front of the President of the United States, and preach to him? What do you think about that? And by the way, preach to him something he don't want to hear. How would you like that? I'll tell you what, it would take a man with backbone to do that. I know what I feel like. You're sitting in this church, standing behind this pulpit with you in front. Hey, I'll do that. Yeah, but wait till the rubber might meet the road. It's going to be a different story. Anyway, back to the message. In the message that Jeremiah preaches to Zedekiah face to face now, what he does is he indicts the leadership in God's people. Remember, that was, I think, 2 weeks ago. He condemns the actions of each of the last four kings of Judah. And by the way, he does it by name. That was Jeremiah chapter 22. If you remember, he talked about Jehoahaz, Shalom, whose sin caused his own death and his own captivity. He talked about Jehoiakim and his reign that was characterized by injustice and oppression. He talked about Jehoiachin and his sin. And he even talked about Zedekiah and the route he was going as well, and how it was their ungodly leadership that led the people astray. That was chapter 22. Now here in chapter 23, Jeremiah is going to deal with another group of people. Now, I'm not quite sure. I do believe that this is a continuation of the message. May not be. Some Bible students say it's not. Regardless, doesn't matter. Jeremiah is still preaching it. But he's preaching it now. The subject changes, and it goes to a different group of people. Now he goes, watch this, to the spiritual leaders of the land. He talks to the prophets, and he talks about the prophets, and he talks even a little bit in this chapter about the priests. Now, if you were following as I read, how many times did he talk about the prophets? Over and over and over again. But there's an interesting statement that Jeremiah makes in this chapter that actually captured my mind. And I thought, wow, there's the message. Look at chapter 22, verse 22 of chapter 23. Notice what Jeremiah says to these prophets. Notice, but if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. That's God saying that. If you would have preached the right thing, if you would have preached my words, if you would have been the prophet I called you to be, none of this would be the way it is. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? Tonight I want to preach a message that I've entitled this, Bringing It to 2013. The Bible Preaching Church, America's Only Hope. Do you believe that? The Bible preaching church, America's only hope. Can I extend that title a little bit? I'm going to. How about this one? The Bible preaching church, your family's only hope. Your marriage's only hope. Your only hope and my only hope, if we're going to make it in this world and be victorious Christians, is the Bible believing, Bible preaching church. That's it. You know, if you want to gauge the spiritual condition of a nation, there is a telltale place to look. And let me say where it's not to look. It's not the capital city of that nation. It's not. You don't go to the capital city to gauge the spiritual condition of a nation. You don't go to the state house. You don't go and look at the judicial system of that nation to find its spiritual condition. You do not go to the educational system to judge and to gauge the spiritual condition of a nation, because these are all symptomatic places. These are all places that you say, okay, this is a result, not the cause. The telltale place to look to gauge the spiritual condition of a nation is her pulpits. The pulpits of America. That's where you go. You know, Hosea 3:9 says this, and there shall be, watch this, like people, like priests. In the late 19th century, there was a man, and I mentioned this in the men's prayer breakfast, and it just fits so perfectly here. I wanted to expound on it a little bit here. In the late 19th century, there was a man by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville, French. He was a political thinker. He was a historian. I don't know if you understand this, but America was considered the great experiment. I don't know if our young people understand this great nation you're in. It's a great nation, amen? It's the best nation in the world because of what it has been based on. They viewed America as this great experiment because nowhere in the history of the world, in any civilization at any time, was there a place, a nation, that exercised complete religious liberty. Nowhere. Until here. By the way, it took a little bit of fight to get it here. Thanks to the Baptists. That's true. Check out history. He came and people wondered at the, here is this nation that's just, you know, even today, a couple hundred years old, and they saw the great prosperity of this nation. They saw the great harmony of this nation. They saw the righteousness of the people in this nation, and they thought, how could this be? How could this possibly be? And so Alexis de Tocqueville comes to America, and he visits. He's a historian, and he writes about the greatness and uniqueness of America, and listen to what he wrote. He wrote this, quote, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile lands and boundless prairies, and it was not there. In her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went to the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." What a quote. You know where he brought it back to? The pulpit. The spiritual condition of the people is merely a reflection of the pulpits of America. What does that say? I'm going to give you three things tonight quickly. I don't know why I say that. I try to be quick. that we're going to see from this message, it's going to take you down. I'm going to give you the points right here. You ready? Watch this. I'm going to show you the product, then the promise, then the problem. I need to say that first. Here's why. Because Jeremiah is going to take it backwards in this chapter. He's going to show us the product of what's happening in Judah. Then he's going to show us a promise that God gives us. Then he's going to show you the problem, where it's coming from. All right? So notice, first of all, the product. Verse 1, chapter 23. Notice he says, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord." Now, when chapter 23 begins, Jeremiah is still, it's believed, to be at the court of the king. Now, this may not be what you think it is on the surface. You may say, I know where he's going. I don't think you do. Remember what I said, this is the product. And he cries out here in the court of the king. Notice he says, "Woe be unto the pastors." Interesting. The word "woe" is one of the strongest words of condemnation in the entire Bible. Often when you read that word, the end of the sentence ends with an exclamation point. Woe be unto so-and-so. Woe be unto so-and-so. Woe be unto so-and-so. And there it is right there again. There's the explanation point. This word was used in 98 verses in the Bible. Now, if you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ used this word 8 times when in one sermon when he was condemning the religious but lost Pharisees. In Matthew 23:14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Explanation point. "For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." He says, "Woe unto you." And here, Jeremiah is saying, "Woe be unto the pastors." Notice what these pastors were doing. They were, notice it says, destroying and scattering the sheep. They were actually driving people away from God. They did not, quote, visit the people. And Jeremiah says, "Woe unto them." I have to admit to you, when I read that, I was a little confused. Maybe you aren't. I was. I thought, who is Jeremiah talking to? Who's he talking about? Now, that may be simple if you don't understand. There is a difference between Israel and the church. Everybody in Bible doctrines better say amen right there. There is a huge difference between Israel and the church. Totally different. Different program of God, different plan of God, different method of worship, same way of salvation, but totally different Israel and the church. And we see here something interesting, because I thought that a pastor was an office in the New Testament church. It is. It is. You see, the New Testament word pastor comes from the Greek word poimen, which means to shepherd. It means to feed. And it describes the office of a pastor. That word shepherd describes one aspect of the leader of the New Testament church. He is supposed to be a leader. He's supposed to feed. That's what he's supposed to do. Hold your hand here and quickly turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Notice verse 7. We're coming back to Jeremiah, so hold your hand there. We read, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high," that's talking about Jesus Christ, "he led captivity captive," now watch this, "and gave gifts unto men." Go down to verse 11, just for time's sake. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some," here it is, "pastors and teachers." Why? "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, Till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's a Pauline statement right there. Wow, what a mouthful. All that is what he's saying of the reason that he gave pastors to the local New Testament church. For the edifying of the saints, perfecting the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so that we wouldn't be tossed around with every wind of doctrine and so forth. That's what a New Testament pastor is. We could go to 1 Peter chapter 5, won't go there, but for time's sake, I'll read verse 2. He's telling Peter here, Peter stating, I'm sorry, on the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. He's giving instruction to the pastors there. It's a New Testament office. But there's no church in the Old Testament. There was no office of the pastor in the religious system of Israel. It's not there. Look at it. Go to the instructions at Sinai from Exodus chapter 19 all the way through, really, the second instruction, Deuteronomy. Find it. You'll find priests. You'll find Levites. You'll find all kinds of different offices there for the Old Testament worship system of Israel, but there is no pastor. So who's he talking about? You know that Jeremiah is the only book in the Old Testament that this English word pastors used. He uses it 7 times. Chapter 2 and verse 8, chapter 3 verse 15, chapter 10 verse 21. You can read them. You can find them. Yeah, everybody can search, do a Bible search today. Who is he referring to? This is important. You see, the Old Testament word pastor is equivalent to the word shepherd. The shepherds. Now, generally speaking, a shepherd is someone who has been given charge over a group of people. Now, of course, in the farming, agricultural languages, of course, jargon, if you will, a shepherd would have a flock. So a shepherd, in general, is someone who has been given charge over a group, a flock, someone who is to watch over a group, to lead a group, to care for a group. Ezekiel uses the word shepherds in the same way Jeremiah does, 5 times. Jeremiah also uses the word shepherds 7 times in his book as well. Who's he talking about? Here it is. Study it out yourself if you don't believe me. Jeremiah is talking about the civil leadership. You all seem real excited about that. He's talking about the kings. He's talking about those that God put over Judah to watch over them. You see, the denunciation here that Jeremiah is giving of these shepherds was a denunciation of those that were in civil authority, particularly in the days of Jeremiah, which were the sons of Josiah. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about Jehoahaz. He's talking about Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim. He's talking about Zedekiah. Understand what happened. These men failed to realize the shepherd characteristic of their position. I want you to hold your hand here. I don't know where you are, but I'm in Jeremiah 23. But go to Romans chapter 13. You're probably still in Ephesians. Do we understand today that people that have been given, and I emphasize that word, given a governmental position, have a God-given position with a God-given responsibility that God will hold them accountable for, whether they realize it or not? Well, they don't understand that. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Look at Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That's talking about civil authority. For there is no power but of God. There it is. God gave him that power. The powers that be are, watch this, ordained of God. Preacher, you're stretching it now. You mean to tell me God gave us? Yes. You fill in the blank. You mean to tell us God gave us? Yeah. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible. He did. Notice verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Watch this. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Boy, that'll preach to rulers, won't they? You know, the primary role of civil government, according to the Bible, is so simple. It is to punish evil doing and to reward good. That's it. What about taking care of everybody's health care? What about making sure people have money to retire? What about doing this and doing that? What about all these social? That's not the role of government. Now, I understand that's what it's become. I get it. I live in America just like you do. I see the headlines. I know where we're at. I got to pay stuff as well as you do for stuff I don't want to pay for. But think about it. Notice verse 4. In the middle of verse 3, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Notice, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Notice, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. There it is. You ought to circle that, by the way, in case you want to know what civil government is supposed to be. Wherefore, verse 5, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. My point is this. Civil leadership, whether they understand it or not, whether they get it or not, whether they are cognizant of it or not, are expected by God to rule people like a shepherd over a sheep. By the way, they're supposed to do it with honesty, integrity, righteousness, and a fear of God. But that wasn't happening in Judah. And it ain't happening here either, is right. You took the words out of my mouth. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. There were several charges. Now think about it. There were several charges that Jeremiah was indicting the government for, the civil authority. Notice chapter 22, might as well go there, verse 13. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages and giveth him not for his work. The first charge that he had against civil authorities, watch this, was self-interest. Every decision that they were making in the government of Judah was based on themselves, what served them better, what benefited them better, what gave them the more power, the more prosperity, and the more control over the people. Self-interest. It was not about what was best for the nation of Judah. It was not what's best for the country, what is right in the eyes of God, but what served best their self-interest. There was another indictment. Look at chapter 22, verse 21. Not only self-interest, but the civil authorities refused to hear the word of God. Look at chapter 22 and verse 21. I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidest, notice, I will not hear. He says about the civil government, the civil authorities, not only were they operating in self-interest, but they refused to submit to God, and they refused to acknowledge his word. Do you know our founding fathers understood the importance of righteousness in government? Do you know we are a republic? Amen. And a republic can only function properly when those in leadership and authority live righteously. That's the only way. Our founding fathers knew this, by the way. Listen to some of the things that they said. George Washington, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. George Washington, impossible to rightly govern without God and the Bible. Abraham Lincoln said this, those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. Even Ronald Reagan said this. He said, quote, within the covers of the Bible are the answers for all the problems men face. That's the way it used to be. Self-interest, refusing to hear the word of God. And the third thing they were doing, they were scattering the people. Instead of building a strong nation, instead of these leaders, Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and others, building a nation that was under God, a nation that was unified, a nation that was built on morality and righteousness, a nation that would have the blessings of God upon us, what they did, they created a sin-filled, uncertain, and unstable nation. Why? Because of civil government. You know, Psalm 2 kind of alludes to that when it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine of vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Here's an allusion to where this world is heading. The leaders of the world are shaking their fist at God and at Jesus Christ and the Bible. And the sad thing to say is there was a day when America did not do that. There was a day when America was built on the God of the Bible and on morality and on righteousness and on living a holy life. But not anymore. Our nation, generally speaking, and this world is no longer a friend of the Bible. Have you realized that yet? They're not a friend of the Bible. They're not a friend of Christianity. They're not a friend of someone who sells salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And again, America that was once led by its strong, God-fearing, Bible-believing, moral, ethical men is long gone. It's gone. Now, I sadden when I say that. I really do. I wish it were not true. I wish I was sensationalizing it. I really do. I don't, but I do, if you know what I mean. You see, the answer to America is not fixing Obamacare website. It's not even overturning Obamacare, although we all have our opinions on that. The answer is not passing more legislation. It's not electing more cons. See, what we've done is we've taken the view of many of the heathen. Well, we need somebody in leadership that's going to change this nation. That's not the answer. The answer is revival. That's the answer. A revival back to God. So that's the product. Now watch this. Number two, quickly. I'm going quick to this one. Notice the promise. After Jeremiah talks about what these civil leaders have done, he's going to give us a smile for a moment. He's going to give Judah a little smile for a moment. He's going to tell them about something's going to happen. What does he say? He's going to remind Israel and Judah here of what's going to happen in the future. It is a prophetic passage. Notice verse 3, if you will, quickly. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and increase, and I will set up, there it is, shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Amen. You guys are just too excited about this. I'm way more excited than you are. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying that although we are going to live in a world, and they were living in a nation with a civil government that was filled with lies and deceit and self-interest and self-advancement, and that Jeremiah and others that were trying to live for God were probably frustrated. They were probably discouraged. I mean, ready to give up, ready to throw in the towel. He's saying, wait a minute, hold the fort. That's not the end of the story. By the way, it's not the end of the story for us either. You want to see it? Well, see, anyway, turn to Revelation chapter 19. Folks, understand what's happening. Revelation 19. Oh, I had so many verses to share with you. We'll just do this. Here, notice towards the at the end of the tribulation, when all of these nations are there, and the Antichrist has basically come into power, and all that's happening, and everybody's living unrighteously, and all these things are happening, somebody's going to come back again. And his name is Faithful and True, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at verse 19. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him that was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness, notice, he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fiercest and wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you listening tonight? There's going to come a day, folks, on this earth. Now, I'm glad for heaven. Amen. We're going to be in heaven. God's going to rapture us away out of this thing if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. But guess what? This is pretty good, too, if you ask me. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and we're all of the unfair and the dishonest and the oppressive and the cruel and the harsh and the tyrannical governments of this world will be put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're toast. You're toast. And Christ is going to set up his kingdom on this earth. And guess what? There'll be no more lying, no more scheming, no more deals behind back doors. No more secrets over here and taping over here and videoing over here and trying to scam over here and saying one thing in public and one thing in private. All of that is going to be gone. Because he's going to set it up and rule in righteousness for 1,000 years. Imagine in that day there is going to be a government that's going to rule with absolute righteousness, a perfect system of justice. Nobody's going to go to jail unfairly. Nobody that stayed out of jail should have been in there is going to stay out of jail. Going to take care of that. There's going to be no self-interest, no self-service with the ideal king. Jeremiah tells us his name, by the way. I will raise in verse 5 unto David, notice, a righteous capital B branch. Notice verse 5 also, he's a king, a capital K king. Understand, he's not just a king. He is the king. He is the one and only king. He is King Jesus. Amen. Who's going to reign. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His name is the Lord, our righteousness. You know, the world's looking for some leader to solve it all. You know, we are. You know, we're looking at, Cruz and these guys. Oh, yeah, that's what we need. I'm not saying they're bad men. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying we don't agree with some of the things they stand for. But that's not the answer. We're not looking for a man. We're looking for the King. We're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ. Blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. What a grand promise that God gives us. One day it's all going to be made right. So stop being so frustrated. Stop being so bent out of shape. Stop throwing in the towel. Stop giving up on God and on the church and everything else because of all this junk that's happening out there. Evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse. But we're looking for that King, and he's coming. Praise the Lord for that. And then number 3, we're working backwards. We're done here. The product, the promise, the problem. Look at Jeremiah 5. What caused that mess in civil leadership? What caused it? What caused it to blossom and grow the way it did?
I'll tell you, preacher.
I'll tell you about America. In the 1960s, they took prayer and Bible reading out of school. And after they did that, boy, just got terrible. I mean, the liberals, they took over the educational system. And they raised up socialized robots that just spit out what they wanted. Took over that whole system, and now they've grown up, and they've come into office, and we are reaping that. I've said that before. I had it all worked out. There it is. I figured it out. It happened in the 60s. And now we're seeing the fruit of two generations of this, and here's where we are. You know what? That wasn't the problem. That's not the problem. It wasn't the government leaders. It's not the liberals. Not at all. It's not the economy. Think about it. God says in our text there was something that could have stopped it. Well, the answer is indicting to myself. Because I'm a preacher. The self-indicting answer is this. The religious leader of the day, leadership of the day. The pulpits of that nation, if you will, transferring it into 2013. Those that were supposed to sound forth the truth. Those that were supposed to take a stand for the Word of God. Those that were supposed to speak the Word of God and stand for righteousness. It was the leadership, the spiritual leaders, the prophets of the day that were not doing the job. Look at verse 9 of Jeremiah 23 quickly. Mine heart within me is broken. Why? Because of the prophets. Do you know from chapter 23, verse 9, all the way to the end of the chapter, he indicts one thing after another about the preachers of the day. That's what he does. I won't read it all, but verse 11, he says that they were, notice verse 11, for both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. They lost their respect for the house of God. The preachers did. The holy place became the commonplace. They got too comfortable, if you will. They began to behave wickedly in the house of God. Look at verse 14. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Notice they're walking in lies. They're committing adultery. They're strengthening the hands of evildoers. They're not standing for right. Look at verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. God's message was not being preached. They spoke from their own ideas. Look at verse 17. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come unto you. What's he saying there? They were preaching what people wanted to hear. Can I make an interjection here? I understand how that can happen. I'm a preacher. I know the battles you face when you take a stand. I understand that. It's a battle. You get shot at. From one side, the moment you make a statement, you get shot at. And I've known preachers that have said, I'm done. I'm just tired of fighting. Tired of fighting. God help us to never do that. God help us to never give up. God help us not to throw in the towel. Notice verse 21. I have not sent these prophets. They weren't even sent of God. They weren't even called. By the way, young man, if you're called in ministry, you better make sure it's a call. Well, no. Should I work at Walmart, or should I stack and pack some boxes? Should I drive a forklift, or maybe start a landscaper? Nah, that's too much work. I'll be a preacher. You'll never last. You may be a morning glory. You may be a blaze for a year or two, but if you're not called, you'll never last. Then there's that amazing statement that Jeremiah makes in verse 22. This is it. This is the message, if you remember. Notice what he says about them. If they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. It's amazing, isn't it? He said, if they would have been faithful, this wouldn't have happened. Government wouldn't be that way. Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah wouldn't have been that way. If they were faithful and flamed forth, the ministers, a flame of fire, giving out the word of God, that's what would have made a difference. Do you know there was an abundance of preachers in Judah? They were everywhere. They were everywhere. But most of them were false. Most of them were compromisers at this point. And the people were following them instead of the truth. Let me say something. There's two root problems in America, and we're done right here. And here they are. There's two root problems in America. You want to find out how to fix America? There's two root problems. Here they are. Number one is this. There are less and less Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches in America. That's the problem. There are less and less that are willing to take a stand, stand for the truth, preach the word of God, stand for righteousness, not bend to every whim of the people, not go the contemporary route, not try to say things that please the people and give them what they want to hear. There are less and less Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches in America. Problem one. Problem number two is this. God's people want it that way. Hello? God's people want it that way. Most of God's people would rather go to a place where nobody fusses with them, where nobody holds them accountable, where nobody really cares so much. Oh, cares in that they want their needs met, but not if they miss a service and somebody comes after them and calls them or asks them, how come you missed? No, no, no. That's enough of that. Most of God's people, they want a compromising church. Not all of them, and I pray not anyone here tonight. 2 Timothy 4 says this. It says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That's 2013. Would you say not? That's where it is. That's where it is. You know, America's only hope is the Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, and I'll go ahead and say it, Baptist churches that preach hell, that preach fire, that preach brimstone, that preach repentance, that preach standards and separation and holy living, that lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, that wins people to the Lord, that sees God for who he is as holy and righteous and just and want to be feared. This is the only hope for America. It's churches like ours that are the salt of this earth. It's churches like ours that need to set the standard. It's churches like ours that need to hold the line. And we need to do it together. That's what's going to make a difference in any nation. And we need more of them. God help us if somebody says, Easton, every week we go down there, two people. Shame on you. Shame on you. Why don't you come down and help? Why don't you come down and pray? Why don't you come down and knock on doors? Because there's nobody in Easton that's setting the standard of hell, fire, and brimstone, and separation, and repentance, and holy living that lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody for 15,000 people. Souls that are dying and going to hell. And I get tired just like you do. But you know what? It's the only hope. It's the only hope. It's the only hope for your family. It's the only hope for your marriage. It's the only hope for your children. You know, your family needs more than anything. It needs truth. Those children you have, what they need is truth. They need doctrine. They need Bible preaching. That's what's going to make a difference in their life. That's what's going to make a difference for all eternity. That's what's going to make them a better husband, a better wife, a better father, a better mother, a better employee. That's what's going to change this nation when they hear the truth. How come we don't have more of these fellowships? I'm all for fellowships, but they need truth. They need truth. We are living, and I'm done right here. We're living in 2 Timothy days. Amen? Consumer Christianity. Right? Right? Have it your way. You know? Come on now, extra onions this time. Well, maybe not extra onions. Extra ketchup. That's how I like it. You know, keep me satisfied. What's in it for me? What do I get out of this church? What is the church going to do for me? Make me feel good. And there are too many people that simply attend church and sit in services, but they're not on board. They're not with the program. Too many. Spectators and not participants. John F. Kennedy once said this, ask not, and we won't go there. But anyway, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. You know, you ought to put the word church in there instead. Ask not what can my church do for me. Ask what can I do for my church? What can I do to make this place better? What can I do to be a help? What can I do to pick up the slack? What can I do to make things a little better? How much more can I give of myself and my talents and my finances? How much more can I do to make this place better that we might make a difference in this world? That's what we should be asking. Because the only hope for Dover, Delaware, for the Northeast, and the entire world is the Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church. Folks, aren't we in this together? Will we stand shoulder to shoulder? Preacher, I'm behind you. Why don't you be next to me? You know, I feel like, go, guys, go. We're behind you. Be next to me. Be next to these men. And let's do a great work. Let's hold the standard. That is what could change this nation. And that's it. That's it. The Bible-preaching, Bible-believing church. The only hope for America. The only hope for your family. And the only hope for your marriage. Do you believe that? Let's pray together.